If you would open your Bibles to Jeremiah, the second chapter, Jeremiah chapter 2. We'll be there in just a few moments in Jeremiah chapter 2. There's an expression that you may or may not have heard called a God-shaped hole. Does that ring a bell with anybody? A God-shaped hole? I'm seeing some yeses and nos. That's kind of what I expected. It's not an expression that comes directly from the Bible. But it is one that I've heard before, and it's the idea that everyone has a longing, a void, something in their life that's missing that they're searching for, and that really God is the only thing that can fill that void. That's the idea of the expression, a God-shaped hole. And I was wondering who came up with this word, this phrase. And so I searched, I did a little searching for it, and apparently the idea traces back to something that was written by a man named Pascal in the 1600s. And Pascal wrote a defense of Christianity. He was a brilliant man, an inventor, a mathematician, physicist, a theologian, one of those kind of people that seemed like they only lived a long time ago, they could do everything. And he wrote in a defense of his faith in Christianity, and here's an excerpt from that. He said, "What else does this craving, this helplessness proclaim, but that there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace. This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help that he cannot find in those that are, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself." So all those words have been kind of condensed into this phrase, a God-shaped hole, which is that same notion that there is something missing. There's an aching, a longing in all of mankind that they are seeking to fill, and that there's really only one thing that can fill that void. Now, as I said, that's not a phrase or an expression that comes directly from Scripture, but I believe the principle is there. I think we can establish this this idea that this is a biblical thought to have, and that there's a lot that we can learn about that. And we'll actually be looking at a different kind of word picture from Jeremiah 2 that I think you'll agree as we look at it establishes the same point. And this is the idea of broken cisterns. And so in Jeremiah chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 12. He says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." First, it says, there's these two things they've done wrong. They've abandoned me, the fountain of living water. So God is picturing himself here as this gushing fountain of living waters. And if I understand the phrase, living water, doesn't necessarily mean something spiritual, mystical. It just means lively or flowing, fresh. So the idea of living waters would be a stream of moving, active, clear, drinking water. God is this gushing fountain of water. And that picture of a fountain of living water becomes all the more powerful in the context. Skip back up to verse 4. "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me when they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a place of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination." He describes kind of two things there. First of all, in verse 6, he had led them through a desert land. You remember this is referring all the way back to Exodus when God led them out of Egypt. And on the way to the promised land, he first led them through the wilderness. And it was a desolate place where nobody lives. And yet God led a company of some probably give or take 2 million people through this land where there was nothing to eat and nothing to drink, where it would be certain death. In fact, they figured that out right away. Remember, they walked out there a few days and they said, well, now what? What are we going to eat? There's no food. There's nothing to drink. And so what did God do? He provided everything they needed all along the way. He rained down bread. He gave them food to eat. When they were thirsty, he would make water appear. He would do whatever was necessary to provide and teach his people, hopefully, to learn to trust in him, that he would be everything they needed. They didn't have to look anywhere else. And then after all the wandering, he led them right up and brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey, a lush, perfect place to live, and just showered blessings on them, keeping his promise to their fathers and fathers' fathers that he would do just that. And so God had sustained them, had given them life and everything they need, and brought them into a beautiful place. And how did they repay him? They abandoned him and went after other gods, false gods, worthless gods, things that are nothing. Verse 8, continuing, the priest did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do no profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there is any such thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. He's basically laying down a challenge. Just go travel around the world. Go down to Egypt. Go up north. Go out west. Go to these other nations and find out which of these nations just said, you know what, we don't want to worship these gods anymore, and they swapped them out with some other gods. He said, the people don't do that. The Egyptians don't just say, we don't want to worship our gods anymore, we're going to do some other gods. The people of Babylon, they don't just throw out their gods and say, well, I think we'll change and worship some other gods. Even though their gods are all fake, it wouldn't matter if they did. It wouldn't matter if they took all their idols and threw them away and made some new idols, because there's nothing to any of them. But he's saying that people don't do that, and yet my people, who actually have a true and living powerful God, have abandoned me for these worthless, powerless, meaningless things. And he's saying this is shocking. And that's what he's saying. Just look around and see if anybody's ever heard of this. And this is what, this brings us back to our passage of verse 12. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This second half of this phrase is where I think we're getting closer to the concept that is sometimes called the God-shaped hole. And here's what he's saying that they do. They hewed out cisterns. That whole sentence probably doesn't mean a lot to most of us. We don't hew things anymore, and we don't, most of us, have any idea what cisterns are. And so a cistern is just a collecting place for water. And a long time ago, people used to collect rainwater, and they would use it. Some people still do. My aunt and uncle have like a little, it looks like a barrel, and the gutters drain into it, and you can use that for water in your garden or things like that. I remember when Sarah and I took a tour of some plantation homes down along the Mississippi near Louisiana, near New Orleans. They had some cisterns in some of these old places before they had running water. They had elaborate ways they would collect in this big thing of water. That's pretty smart, because you can collect that rainwater and you can use it for things. Well, a cistern is just a collecting thing. But the type of cistern he's talking about here is hewed out. If I understand that, I'm not even, you know, an expert in any of this stuff either, but it's, if I understand, it's a stone thing. So they have hewed out, worked out, carved out a holding place to collect water. And this is apparently, from according to the description, a cistern. And so I don't know if that's the kind of thing he's describing or not, but they've worked and worked and worked to make some kind of a place to collect water. Now, right off the bat, just even if it worked, compare these two images. On the one hand, you've got a fountain flowing with living water. On the other hand, you've got stagnant rainwater that you're collecting in a hole in a rock. Which would you rather drink? Even if it worked, you'd rather have the living water. You'd rather have this fresh, flowing water than like some rainwater that's run down and pooled up in a rock somewhere. That would be very much second to fresh water. You know, everybody understands that. But it's worse than that. It's not just that their plan isn't as good, But they work and work and work and work and work, and they make these cisterns, but their cisterns are all broken. So they're cracked. And so then when the water runs into it, it just seeps out and it's empty again. And they didn't just make one. They said they've hewed out cisterns. So the picture is that they're going around working themselves to death, working and working and working and working, trying to find a place to collect water. And everything they do is fundamentally flawed so that it never holds water. The water runs in, the water runs out. They're wasting their effort. They're wasting their energy. They're wearing themselves out in a fruitless search for some way to get water to drink. When God's over here, just a gushing fountain of fresh water. Which is a silly picture, right? But what is that a picture of? What he's saying, he's using that word picture to say, they need water to drink. This is something they need. I'm offering it to them free of charge, the best there is. And they don't want what I'm giving them. So they leave me, and they're going over here and going after all these fruitless efforts to satisfy their needs in worthless pursuits. And in fact, I think that's a very common thing that people do. So I wanted to suggest some ways in which people try to do this very thing. We'll look at Solomon as an example. Turn back three books prior to the book of Ecclesiastes. So go back through Isaiah and then Song of Solomon and come to Ecclesiastes. And we'll look at several passages here. Now Solomon seems like he was the king of a lot of things. And he was the king in some ways of broken cisterns, I would suggest to you. He tried a lot of different ways to catch the water that he was thirsty for. And found all of them were cracked and broken. And I'll show you what we mean as we look through this. The book of Ecclesiastes is sort of like a report when you've done a test, you know, and you have to go out and come up with a design, a hypothesis and test it. And then you have to write your report. Well, what did you find out? So Ecclesiastes is sort of his report on his investigations. And what Solomon's trying to figure out is what makes life worth living? What's there good to do? We all have a life to live. What should I do with it? And I would suggest to you that's close again to this idea of this. There's something missing. Like, why wasn't he just happy as he was? Because he felt the need to find some meaning. He felt the need to find something of value, to give life some purpose. What does that say? It says that without that, he was lacking something inside of him, felt like that he needed to do something. He wasn't just totally happy. So he's going looking for something. He's searching for, he's basically hewing out a cistern in a sense. And so what all does he try? Well, first of all, he tries knowledge, verse 16 of chapter 1. I said to my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. My heart has had great experience with wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive this also is but striving after the wind. For in much wisdom there is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge also increases sorrow. It is a sad thing. And he said, you know, maybe what the best thing would be, my life would be meaningful if I knew enough. The way that life will be good is if I have enough understanding. So he's got this craving for figuring things out. And the more he figured out, did it make his life better? He said, the more I understood, the sadder the picture got. And isn't that kind of true? Can you remember when you didn't really know very much? And then the more you learned, actually the kind of the sadder, the more bleak that it becomes when you, the more understanding you get about the world and about people and about, it's kind of like the more you learn, really the more you wish you didn't know. It's not really a good thing, right? So as he grew in knowledge and understanding, he didn't find that filling his brain with information was what made life worth living. He said, no, that was worthless. It was a striving after the wind. It was a pointless pursuit. I would suggest a broken cistern. Chapter 2. Verse 1, he said, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Behold, this was also vanity. I said of laughter, it's mad, of pleasure, what use is it? This is one that maybe we could relate to. Hey, here's what would make life great, right? What if you could fill your day with fun? What does that mean to you? Maybe to each of us is something different. Some people would live at Disney World if they could, right? For other people, that would be almost torment. It just depends on kind of how you look at it, right? But there's something, whatever in your mind, whether it be cruising or whether it be, you know, on the lake or whether it be in the mountains in a cabin, whatever sounds like fun, a roller coaster park at one point in my life, if I could just live in roller coasters, that would have been like awesome. Now, I don't think I'd want to do that as much. It changes as you get older, unfortunately. But what if you could just fill your days with just pleasure, whatever that means for you? You would think, well, now that would be the life, right? I'd like to try that. I'd like to have just every day I wake up and it's just fun till I get tired and go to sleep and wake up and have fun the next day. But Solomon said, you know, that was kind of pointless too. There wasn't really any point to it. It didn't really accomplish anything. What use is it? What good is it? You do have all this pleasure. And in fact, you probably experience this too. Very few of those things actually live up to what we have in our mind that it's going to be in the moment. It's not, you know, it's all said and done. It isn't really quite what you thought it would be. And it is a pointless pursuit. If that's a life spent in search of just fun and pleasure, is not a fulfilling life, in fact. And people who've tried it would attest to that. And that's the case. Chapter, verse 3. I searched my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guided me with wisdom. How to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. Boy, oh boy, a lot of people try to fill the hole with the bottle. A lot of people try to pour enough alcohol or lots of other things, mind-altering things. And why? You just think, why? Why is somebody sitting there poking a needle in their arm? Or why is somebody trying to find some plant to smoke and something to drink? And why? Because I don't know, apparently, just regular everyday life, they feel like it's missing something, right? Like, what's wrong with just getting up and eating and doing your business? Why would you need something that changes your thinking and your brain? Because I guess they're seeking for something, right? They're looking, they're trying to fill it. And some people have poured gallons and gallons and gallons and gallons of alcohol trying to fill that hole. Does it satisfy? Of course not. It just goes through the crack in the cistern and leaves you dry again. And like the drunk in Proverbs, he wakes up and says, I must have another drink. When he recovers from he drinks himself to drunk. And then when he passes out, when he wakes up, he's thirsty again. How silly is that? But that is a perfect picture of trying to fill this void, this thirst with things of the world like alcohol. Verse 4. He said, I made great works. I built houses. I planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks. I planted them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools with which to water the forest of growing trees. A whole lot of people could relate to this. I suspect as we go through these things, some of them appeal to some of us more than others. But some people would say, you know what? Here's what would make life. I know what would make life fulfilling if I accomplished things, right? Like if I built stuff, if I had things, parks, a house, a property, and just an empire, right? If I could build a lot of stuff. And think of all the kings throughout the ages who spent their time building things to leave. Even the pyramid. I mean, the world is still carries the markers of great men who set about to leave some lasting thing, to build some humongous thing that represents them. Did that give life meaning? Nope, it doesn't really give life meaning, as we'll see when he gets to the summary of this. He tries possessions. Verse 7, I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who were before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. This is a big one. For most people, the key to the whole thing is possessions, money. Here's how you can make life worthwhile. So you're not really happy. I'll tell you what you need. You need some more stuff. If you're not just absolutely thrilled and loving life, then the thing that's missing is some possession, another zero on the bank account or two or three, a raise, a bigger bonus this year, buying this thing or that thing. That's what you need. And then you'll be satisfied and life will be great and you'll wake up and be happy because you've got this stuff. That's the deception of riches, right? I mean, that's the whole allure. But look, skip over real quick to chapter 5 and verse 10. This shows you the crack in the cistern of wealth. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. Do you see that that's true? Have you seen somebody that's so rich, you think, well, how could they possibly want more? And yet, what are most of them trying to do? Most of them, they want more. Because it doesn't matter how much you have, you would want more. I saw a thing on Facebook, a post. I meant to paste it on here, but I forgot to. But it said, I don't want to be stupid rich. I just want to be change your oil when it's needed rich. You know, so it's like, I'm not really trying. And sometimes people think that way. It's like, I'm not really a greedy person. I don't really want much. I don't want to live in a mansion. But I do want a little more than I got. Right? I just need like this much more. I'd be happy. I'm not trying to get that. I just want like this. But what happens when you get to there and you can change your oil every five, whatever? Then you think to yourself, you know what? Now I'm changing my oil every, of course that's not literal, but you know, then you'd want a little bit more, right? Suddenly that wouldn't satisfy you. So wherever you move up, it's always one step ahead of you. Because as you pour that into the cistern, it's going out of the crack in the bottom and it isn't ever going to satisfy you, as Solomon would say. He had it all. And I think we could even add to this something, at least one thing he doesn't mention. He kind of hinted at it there when he said concubines and men and women. Solomon had 1,000 wives, 700 wives, 300 concubines. He had lots and lots of, how could somebody, at what point would you think having another one isn't going to make anything any better? After 500, at some point you start to think, I don't know, this isn't really making my life any better. I need another one. How do you get to 1,000? This is obviously somebody who never held back anything. And he's uniquely qualified to give us a report on this because probably none of us and maybe nobody else has ever been able to carry out this experiment to the extent that Solomon did, to try things and give us the report on it and say, look, I'm telling you, you can have as much money as the world has. It won't satisfy you. You can have all these things. It won't satisfy you. Because look at his summary of this. In verse 10 and 11, chapter 2, back to chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was the reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, all the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. It's like he had, if you could imagine using this cistern analogy, he could stand back and look and just all around were all these cisterns that he had dug, and they're all empty because they all have cracks in them because none of them really hold water and none of them really offer life any meaning. And that's the conclusion he came to. He tried everything he could think of and it was all pointless. Of course, somewhere over here was the fountain flowing the whole time, right? But what's Solomon doing? Working himself to death, trying stuff, when really God's there all along. And that's the whole message, that God's given, offering us what we need. Let's look at a New Testament example, John chapter 4. This idea, you know, that God said, I am the fountain of living water, I think maybe is what Jesus is alluding to or tying in here in John chapter 4. We were not going to go through this whole chapter, but remember he's traveling, he comes to a well, and he's tired and he rests there. It's about noon. His disciples go into town and a woman comes out with a water pot to draw some water. And Jesus asks her for a drink. And he says in she's surprised he speaks to her. Verse 10, we'll just start right there. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. See, he is the one, right? That's what God was saying back in Jeremiah. I'm the fountain of living water and they're ignoring me. And Jesus said, if you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask me and I would give you the living water. The woman said, sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock. And Jesus said, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus is the living water. I think it's the exact same picture from Jeremiah chapter 2 when God said, I'm the fountain of living water. And you guys are out there looking everywhere else for something that only I can give you. And Jesus is saying, you can drink all day long this water. You can drink yourself sick of it. And in a short time, you're going to be thirsty again. But I'm offering you something that gives you lasting satisfaction. She says, give it to me. Now, what was her broken cistern? Possibly, it was relationships, marriages. Look at the next verse, verse 16. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman said, I have no husband. Jesus said, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. We don't know anything else about her circumstances, so we really can't speculate too much. But it would definitely be true to say that many people go from one relationship to another in search of something, right? Looking for something. And what do they say? I'm not happy, right? Their marriage is, what's wrong? Why is your marriage? I'm not happy. This person is not making me happy. This relationship's not making me happy. They're looking for something, and they can never find it. And so I don't know how she went through five husbands to this man she's with now, but perhaps that was her broken cistern. So many people go through relationships for the same reason, just looking for something that's missing. It's interesting in verse 28, when she figured out who Jesus was, it says she left her water jar and ran to town. She had found the living water. How does this living water work? So we've been talking in kind of general terms here, but exactly how is God living water? How is Jesus saying, I'll be this living water for you? There's a big clue later in John, chapter 7. Turn to chapter 7 of John. Verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus says the same thing here. It's the same offer he made to the woman, but he makes it to the crowd, right? It's the same thing God said in Jeremiah. I'm over here. Fountain of living water. Anybody thirsty? That's what Jesus is saying. But now, how does this water work? It says he was speaking of the Spirit, which is interesting. The Spirit had not yet been given. The Spirit was coming. How is the Spirit going to be this water? By the way, we won't take the time today, but you could trace this theme through the Bible that there's often when the Spirit is being spoken of, the imagery of water is used. The Spirit is poured out. And so it is an interesting connection between a fountain, water, and the Spirit. So we have in Jeremiah 2 that it is God who says, I am the fountain of living waters. In John 4, Jesus says, if you knew who you're talking to, I've got this fountain of living water. John 7, it tells us this is really speaking about the Spirit. So the Father, the Son, the Spirit, all connected in this. But how is the Spirit giving us this living water? Well, what does the life led by the Spirit produce? In Galatians 5, we're told the fruit of the Spirit is, can you remember the first three? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. It goes on. But the first three are love, joy, and peace. Just think about that. He talks about there in Galatians 5, a life led according to the flesh, which is all these hewed out cisterns, or a life led by the Spirit. A life led by the Spirit produces a fruit. The fruit that it produces is love, joy, and peace. First three things. Now, I would challenge you to ask yourself this question. If somebody had love, joy, and peace, is there really anything else that they would be looking for? Is there anything else? If you have love, joy, and peace, in terms of this life, what else is there? That's what people are looking for. When they're looking for love, joy, and peace. Everybody. And so that's just, in a sense, that's kind of the God-shaped hole. It's this longing for love, for joy, for peace. And what we're told is this is the fruit of the Spirit. You live a life by the Spirit of God and you will have love, joy, and peace. And that's what Jesus is saying. I'm offering you this water. It'll satisfy you. That's what God's saying in Jeremiah 2. I'm this fountain of living water. And you're wearing yourself out there trying out other things when really this is the only place you will find it. In Isaiah 55, God says the same thing. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear to me. Come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. This is the same message. I hope that it's impressed on you that God has been saying all along, I'm over here and I'm offering you free of charge everything you're looking for. You just have to come. You can have it. And how stupid are we that we say, no thanks, I'm going to go over here and try other stuff. And that's what Israel did. That's what people have done. That's apparently what Solomon did. Now, if Ecclesiastes gives us the last word on Solomon, which I'm not sure, there's some debate about that, but I hope that it does, because it seems at the end of Ecclesiastes, we saw all those things he tried. The very last two verses, I hope, tell us that he did find, eventually, the living water, because it says at the end, here's how the book concludes, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. I hope Solomon figured it out. He certainly tried every dead-end road he could possibly think of and found them all meaningless, cracked cisterns that don't hold water, that didn't fill the void that he was trying to fill. The last two verses tell us the answer, which is fear God and keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man, and that is what will fill the God-shaped hole, so to speak. That void, that longing, that need, that thirst that people are trying to quench is really only satisfied in a life that is following God and led by his Spirit. Perhaps there's someone today who has been slaving away on a broken cistern, frustrated continually that it drains out and doesn't ever satisfy, the water seeping away as quickly as you can pour it in. What a frustrating thing. And yet that's the picture of man who's trying to find his what he needs outside of God. I would suggest turn to the fountain. God is there offering us exactly what we need. Of course, if you're not a Christian, then the way to begin that process is by believing in Jesus as the Son of God, confessing his name, repenting of your sins, being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, to begin a life following him. If you are a Christian and you've done like Israel and you've abandoned the fountain of water and you've gone off on some other pointless search, stop wasting your time. There's nothing there. It's never going to be what you want. You're not going to find the happiness you're looking for anywhere else. And if you've been on one of those wild goose chases, you already know that's true. It doesn't work. So turn back to God because he has what we need. If we can help you this morning in any way, let us know as we stand and sing.